The notes on chapter 1 are now complete, and we put out 70 sets today. So there are two sections on chapter 1. One just says Hebrews 1 at the top, and it's really only Hebrews 1 verses 1 through 3. Second section, of course, is Hebrews 1 verse 4 through 14, and they're available on the shelf in the lobby. Help yourself to those. I'm hoping to get caught up a little bit between now and next Wednesday to be up to date maybe on chapter 2. We're having the Lord's Table Sunday night, so that'll give a little bit of break, a little bit of opportunity maybe to get caught up. I'd like to try to keep concurrent, but it's a little difficult when we have two studies consecutively to keep up with the notes. Okay, I find it very nice to leave off Sunday night at a certain spot, and then the next study we have pick up right at that certain spot. And that's what we did last Sunday night. We left off at verse 9. We're going to take up right there and maybe review a little bit in order to bring us up to date. Let's have a word of prayer and we'll start. Father, we ask for that interaction with your word that brings stimulus to our life and edification to our inner man. We also ask for the meeting of personal needs. We believe that the consistent teaching of your word expositionally, via book studies, via topical studies, that the varied and sundry needs of believers in the local assembly are met. And we pray for that certain personal touch that helps each one in their personal, wherever they are in their personal think, and that Christ might be glorified in our lives. In his name we pray. Amen. Chapter 2, verse 5 through 18 of Hebrews is one of the most concentrated sections in the New Testament on reasons for the humanity of Jesus Christ. So to bring us up to date, we have found one of these. 2, verses 5 through 18 is the context. The subject matter is the reasons or purposes for the humanity of Christ. Up to this point, the only name used in the Epistle to the Hebrews has been the Son. There has not been the title Jesus Christ, simply the title the Son. And the Son had to become human, and of course, he became human in the person of Jesus, who is the Messiah. Verse 9 gave us the reason number 1. All right? This is verse 9. These are all characterized by grammatical structure, hinau plus the subjunctive mode. Verse 9, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. Not too good of a translation. Let me get my own translation. But we see Jesus, the one who for a little was made lower than angels, so as by the grace of God that he might taste death for every man, because of the suffering of the death, having been crowned with glory and honor. The hinau clause, or the statement of the purpose of the humanity of Christ, is in the statement, so as by the grace of God he might taste death for every man. Now in the notes, we didn't say it that way. Let's get it down that way, okay? Christ, or the Son, became man to taste death. Okay? This, of course, is his redemptive act. To taste death for every man. Now, one of the directions is that he is now, because of the suffering of death, he has been crowned. It is the ground of his exaltation. This is the ground of his exaltation. And in that exaltation, he wins back the authority over the universe that Adam had lost. And in the context, that's the way the flow is going. The flow is going relative to authority, relative to a cosmos that is not now under men. If we'll pick up at verse 5, you'll see that flow, I hope. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world or the cosmos to come. Now that is a projection into the future. There will be an inhabited world, an oikoumene, to come. The author mentions it in 1:6. And angels will not have the authority in that world to come that they have now. Okay. Now there was dominion promised, verse 6, to man. But in one certain place, he testified, saying, What is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou made him for a little lower than angels. That is, man was made on a lower level in terms of their capacities than angels. You crowned him with glory and honor, and you did set him over the works of your hands. You put all things in subjection under his feet. There was nothing that wasn't put under the feet of man. Okay? Now that is a statement relative to the authority of man in the cosmos, which has now been interrupted or disrupted. Next statement says, but now we do not see all things put on him. So there has been an interruption in this promise of man having rule and dominion over planet Earth. We know, of course, that the reason for that was the fall of Adam. And the earth was put into an abortive process so that it produces thorns and thistles before it produces something that's edible or cultivatable and so on. It's easier to grow bindweed and thorns or thistle or Canadian thistle than it is to grow tomatoes, so to speak, or wheat. Okay? So there's an abortive process in the earth, and that was the product of sin. Alright? Now in the next statement, you're going to see one who became man, now exalted to a place of glory and honor, which is indicative, of course, of authority and the winning back of control of the universe. But we see Jesus, who was for a little made lower than angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. Now that's where we left off last time. Our sufferings and death, or the suffering and the death of Jesus Christ, is the ground of his exaltation, which just blows the mind of an angel. Here is somebody who's totally obedient to God, and he is willing to go through the most excruciating suffering in the will of God because he loves God. And he takes upon himself this intense suffering. And all the angelic host is looking on. They're observing that here is a person who is totally obedient to God regardless of suffering. And suffering then becomes sort of an initiatory experience to glory. And so it will be for our believers. The suffering will come before the glory. The glory is there for the Lord Jesus Christ on the basis of the excruciating suffering of his death. This is the basis of his exaltation. Alright? So he now has introduced the concept of suffering. So verse 10 then is going to continue that. And it's very difficult, I think, to follow the logic of this passage. So I'm going to, in the notes, I'm going to give you sort of the main concept that creates the flow and then try to give you notes compatible with the flow of the thought, okay? In 2:10, what you really have is support for the sufferings of Messiah. Support for the sufferings of Messiah. And that support is stated this way, fitness of the divine plan. We'll put fitness in quotes, and then we'll look at it in the verse. Alright? You'll notice that the verse begins with the word for, which is a connective. For, or because it became him, or it was becoming to him, or it was fitting for him. For whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons into glory. Now he's introduced the concept of bringing others into the glory that Jesus Christ enjoys. And he calls them sons also. And it was fitting to him, in bringing his sons into glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect or complete through sufferings. What was fitting for God? What was fitting for God was, infinitive, to perfect the author of their salvations, or to bring him to completion via sufferings. And in this, he was leading many sons into glory. It was very essential. Let's break down the verse and look at the component parts. The first part is, it became him. It became him. Now this word became is a way to prepen this verb. E-P-R-E-P-E-N. And that means to be compatible, to be fitting. To be fitting. To be compatible. Now what was compatible? And who was the him? The him, of course, is God. And God is qualified in the passage in terms of the total divine plan. You know, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things. Now, those of you who are studying Greek, this is one of the perfect illustrations of the use of the preposition dia. Dia plus the accusative is because of, and dia plus the genitive is through, or by means of. You have two prepositions, but you have two cases that follow. So the idea is, it became him, God, it was fitting to him, and watch how the divine plan is expressed. Because of whom? Because of whom are, we have to supply the verb, all things. And through whom are all things. Meaning, God is the efficient cause of this whole system. Here is God. And proceeding out from him are all things. This is through whom. All things. Efficient cause is the idea. And then back again, for whom. That is, the things are to revert back to him. The things that he created are to return to him. There's sort of a cyclical mentality here. He is the efficient cause, okay, and he is the final cause. That is, he created things so that they would come back to him. In other words, you were created and I was created by God in order to bring glory back to him. And in view of this statement, the divine plan is abundant, or the divine plan is in view. You were created for him, I was created for him, all things were created for him. Interestingly, if you just parenthetically now, if you look at Colossians 1:6, you'll find the same statement relative to Jesus Christ, or 1:16. This statement is relative to God the Father. Colossians 1:16, at the latter end of the statement, says the same thing about Jesus Christ. For by him, that is by Christ, were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones, dominions, principalities, or powers, all things were created, here is our dia again, by him and for him. That is, everything that was created is to revert back to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he was the instrumental of means for the creation. This passage we're dealing with in Hebrews 2 says the same thing about God. All right? Okay. Now, it was fitting in the divine plan. From divine viewpoint, next statement. Next statement has to do with God leading many sons. Looks like this. In leading, I don't like the word leading. It's the word bringing, really. In bringing many sons into glory. This is the same glorious position of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? And the point simply is that this participle, which has the idea of somebody leading somebody, or somebody taking somebody by the hand and leading them somewhere, that participle modifies him, that is, modifies God. So the concept here is that the work of God is in view. All right? Up here, the plan of God is in view. Down here, the work of God is in view. And then the next statement is relative to Jesus Christ. To perfect, and the idea is completion, to complete the author of salvation. Okay? Through sufferings. Okay? This has to do with the work of Christ. In other words, for Christ to be everything that he was designed to be, suffering was necessitated. We'll see that in a minute. I want to show you this word perfect is a word, telaao. And telaao can mean to bring to the goal, to bring to an end, a design, a purpose, or to complete something. And our Lord, in terms of some of the functions that he has to perform, could only perform those functions after having suffered. Couldn't do it before then. His humanity, of course, is in view. Now, I'm going to show you this word because this is a beautiful word. The word author here is it has an article with it. He is the author, and this is the word, archkegon. It's in the accusative case, so we'll spell it that way, archegon. That's made up of two words, to lead, agon, and arch, which means first, the first to lead. And hence it comes then to meet the originator, or the author, or maybe better still, the fire leader. And the concept of the fire leader is the fire leader deliverer, somebody who's really going to lead you somewhere. The same word is used in chapter 12, verse 2, where we're told, seeing we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us run the race with patience. Looking unto Jesus, laying aside every weight that's so easy to be said, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And then you get the idea that he not only begins it, but he completes it, see? Here, the concept is on his leadership, or his originator, being the originator of our salvation. He is the author of salvation, the one who goes before. He is the first. He is the first to go through death. He is the first to be resurrected and get a glorified body, you see. He leads the way for every one of us who are believers. Now it's time for my illustration. Some of you may have heard this, but it's been a long time. I'm going to ask for hands to see if you heard this illustration. Many of you have heard of Lewis and Clark, who opened up the West by going up the Missouri and then floating against the stream down the Yellowstone, I guess, and then finally out and down the Columbia and so on. You probably heard of Lewis and Clark, and they opened up the Northwest. But most of you probably have never heard of my great hero, Jedediah Smith. Now, how many remember the illustration? Let's see the hands. One, two, three. Good. I got to tell the illustration. Jedediah Smith was a capitalist mountain man. Came out of St. Louis, and he was a believer. And he wanted to open up the West for fur trading. And nobody knew. Nobody knew what the Southwest was. They didn't know where the Pacific Ocean was. They didn't know where the Colorado River flowed. They didn't know where that went to. And Jedediah Smith was one of the first men to come. And begin to research the rivers that flow out of the eastern slope here in the Rockies. And he kept a diary. He's one of the rare mountain men that knew how to write. And he kept a diary. And unfortunately, he was killed by the Comanches as a very, right down southeastern Colorado, as a very young man in his 30s. But his diary has been preserved. And Jedediah Smith, what Lewis and Clark did for the Northwest, Jedediah Smith did for the Southeast. He walked down from south, what they call South Pass, got some horses, floated down the Colorado, got in trouble with some Indians, lost all his horses, and had to walk across the Mojave Desert to Southern California, over the Sierras. Knew he tried to come back, nobody knew the way back, so they got some horses, went up the West Coast, and then they said, well, let's head over here, and they start heading over the Sierras, and then up there on the high desert, and the horses died, and the dogs died, and they almost all died. He was a fire. He was the first one to do that. He was an archegon. Now, our Lord Jesus Christ, in terms of the spiritual world, in terms of death, in terms of resurrection, in terms of all this deliverance that he promises to human beings, to you and me, he is the violator. He is the one who has gone before. And because that's true, and he is where he is, you see, God then will bring us into the same glory that he is in. And what this verse is saying is that this was fitting. This suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ as the violator of our salvation was very fitting to the divine plan. So you have a divine plan in view. You have the work of God in view because all of this is directed toward bringing many sons into glory. You have then the work of Christ in view. I want to give you some notes on the teaching of this verse because I think it's very important that we understand it. You anybody have any questions up to this point? Any questions? Okay. We are now focusing on the humanity of Christ. His deity is not in view here at all. Total humanity. Jesus is the violator, the author of salvation. Okay? And by that is meant he is the one who leads us into glory. He is the first one to go through death and be glorified. Okay? Now the point is this. To do so, he took on humanity. And with it, or with the humanity, suffering. And all of that was fitting to the divine plan. Okay? Okay. Secondly, Jesus was made complete. He was made complete for his role. For his role as Savior and High Priest. This takes a lot of time to put these notes on the overhead, but I don't see any way that you can get this unless we do. I think you'll miss the thought flow of this passage if we don't. He was made perfect and complete for his role as Savior and High Priest by suffering as a man. Alright? We'll diagram that in a minute. Let's look first of all down the column or down the page to 2:16 through 18, which develops this thought. Same chapter, we're coming to this. For verily he took not on himself the nature of angels, but he took on himself the seed of Abraham. Wherefore, in all things, it behooved him to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, not to make reconciliation, but to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tested, He is able to succor or to help them that are tempted. And the idea that you have in Jesus Christ as a high priest and also as the Savior is that He is a mediator. There is one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4 through 6. There is one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. This is what is in view when we talk about His priesthood and His saviorship. Here's God over here. Here's man over here. Here's Jesus Christ in the middle. Now, the point is, He has to mediate the things of God to man. In order to fully comprehend the things of God, He had to be deity. Okay? He also has to represent man to God. And in order to properly represent man to God, He had to fully know the things of man in terms of identity, personal identity. And so He takes on humanity and He suffers as a man. And this makes Him then capable, totally capable, of fulfilling the role of high priest and mediator in the things of God. In Christ, we see the divine end of suffering. The divine end of suffering is glory. And angels, as we said, are astounded that men could suffer in this universe and still love and serve God without becoming bitter. Perfect example is our Lord Jesus Christ. Another example is Job. I don't know that Job gets so bitter relative to God. He does after a while, as he did perhaps maybe relative to his friends. Here Job was a human being, and Satan strikes up a conversation with God and says, and God introduced the subject. God said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job in all the earth? There's no one like him. He's a perfect, upright man." And Satan says, "Oh, the only reason he serves you is because he gets blessed out of it." God says, "Oh, is that right? Tell you what, take everything he has, but don't touch his life. You can't touch his life. Take it all." Boy, a whirlwind comes, Job gets wiped out. What's on earth with Job's wife says, "Job, why don't you curse God and die?" There's Job with boils and sackcloth on. Job says, "Naked I came into the world, naked I'll go out of the world." He wasn't going to curse God. It just blows the mind of angels that human beings can suffer and still love, volitionally love and serve God. In Christ, you have somebody who does that perfectly. And the divine end of that was glorification. All of this was part and parcel of the plan of God. And verse 10 supports the issue. A new issue is introduced. The issue of the suffering and death of Jesus Christ in winning back dominion over the universe. Now, any questions on that verse? We spent a long time, didn't we? Alright, let's go on to verse 11. What I've done, again, is try to catch the thought flow in my introductory statement. You notice that verse 11 also begins with the word "for." Alright? Now what you have is, in verse 11, you have support for the fitness. This was fit for God's plan. Fitness of this all. Okay? If you are designing something, if you are planning something, then you have a goal, you have an end for this thing that you're designing. Maybe you're designing a house. Maybe you want the house to be something you're going to retire in. And consequently, you don't want it to use too much energy. So you design the house as a solar unit. And everything you do fits your plan. This is what verse 10 talks about. This fit the divine plan. Now we have support for the fitness. "For both he that sanctifies and they that are sanctified are all out from one source. And because of this, He, that is Christ, is not ashamed to call them brethren. Okay? In other words, this is the result of the divine plan. Okay? The first statement that is made is simply this. Both Christ, He is the sanctifier. Alright? And believers. Both Christ and believers. These are the sanctified. Okay? Plan ahead so you don't run off the page. Okay, what does it mean when he says Christ is the sanctifier? This simply means he is the one who sets apart for God. The one who sets apart others for God. Sanctified simply means set apart for God. He's going to take this up again in chapter 10. I want to show you a verse there that's so dogmatic that it almost blows you off the map. Look at chapter 10 and verse 10. In verse 7, we're talking about the Lord Jesus Christ entering the human race. The initial part of the chapter deals with God not being happy with sacrifices and offerings. Then the Son says in verse 7, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. Now skip down to verse 10. By the which will, that is, by God's will, we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ once, King James adds for all, because it's a very dramatic word. It means once forever. Okay, look at verse 14. By one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. So the concept of being sanctified is absolute in Christ, chapter 10, verse 10 and verse 14. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you are set apart for God forever. Alright? Alright. Now that may take you off the flow of the passage. The flow of the passage is running this way. It was fit in the divine plan that Christ would suffer, because then Christ becomes the sanctifier of the believers, continuing, I better go back to the passage because I'm going to miss the statement. And they who are sanctified all are of one. Both Christ and believers all are out from one. And we'll capitalize one. I think, does anybody have a Bible that capitalizes one? What translation is it if you do? King James capitalizes it? Not in mine. I think New International. Does anybody have a New International? I think the New International capitalizes. Yeah, it does not. Okay. All are out from one. This is a reference to God. In other words, Christ as Messiah finds his source in deity. Believers find their source in deity. They are all out from one source. Therefore, see the logic? He, Christ, calls them brothers because they have the same source, deity, as the Father, or they, in view, is the concept of God as Father of every believer and as Father of the humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ. He calls them brethren without shame. He identifies with them totally as brethren. Now what follows is support for that. Okay? Support for brotherly identity. Even though he is the Savior, the Son of God, this exalted one who in chapter 1 his deity is in view. He's called God by God. He's called Lord by God. He created the heavens and the earth. One day he'll roll them up like a vesture. He'll change them. He'll bring on the new heavens and the new earth. Now he's exalted as a man. He sits at the right hand of God and waiting for his enemies to be made his footstool. Even though that is true, he's not ashamed to call us brothers because we are all out from one source. Okay? Now, in supporting that, the author then quotes the Old Testament. And what do you think he quotes first? The Messianic Psalm that we studied about 5 weeks ago in verse 12, saying, okay, I will declare thy name unto my brethren in the midst of the church or in the midst of the assembly, will I sing praise unto thee. Verse 12 is a quote of Psalm 22. Let's take a minute and look at it, okay? Just to refresh our minds. Psalm 22, verse 22. The psalm begins with the words of Jesus Christ on the cross. It is the most descriptive statement of a crucifixion in the Bible. The focus runs on the cross from verse 1 through verse 21, and then all of a sudden it shifts. Look at verse 1. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, and so on. That passage goes on to describe the agonies of crucifixion, even though it was written hundreds of years before crucifixion was a means of death. Crucifixion was something that the Romans invented. This was written by a Jew 1,000 years before Jesus came on the scene. It's a very agonizing passage. But when you get down to verse 21, you have a shift. Verse 22 marks out that shift. I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise thee. And the concept there is the change from the cross to the victory of Jesus Christ. And this is a quote that the writer to the Hebrews uses to indicate the brotherly identity of Jesus Christ in his resurrection with believers. In John chapter 17, verse 26, he states that he has declared the name of the Lord in his earthly ministry. Verse 13 of Hebrews 2 is a quote of Isaiah 17. Now, if you looked at Isaiah 8, 17, if you looked at this passage, you won't be able to recognize this quote because it comes from the LXX or the Septuagint version of Scripture. And again, verse 13, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. What has he done? How has the passage moved? It has moved this way. Think with me now. Ready? A little review. Angels will not have authority in the world to come. Men were supposed to have authority and dominion over this world, but they don't. It's in chaos. It's when you think you have things organized, somebody up and assassinates somebody. The earth is in an abortive process. Men have trouble. Human beings have troubles maintaining authority and dominion. But there came one into the human race who suffered an agonizing death, whom God has raised from the dead and glorified him. And he did it on the basis of the effectiveness of the suffering for death. And this was fitting to the divine plan. Suffering and glorification are fitting, because the one who suffered was being made perfect, as a violator or an originator of salvation. He is going to function in the role of high priest, and he has to identify. He's the mediator. And he has to represent man and all the frailty of man to deity. And he has to represent deity and all the infinitude of deity to man. And he was made perfect for this, in bringing others in the glory, the suffering. That was fitting to the divine plan, because then the sanctifier, who was human, and the sanctified, who are human, are all out from one source. They all emanate from the great plan of God the Father. And this one, who was so glorious in his essence but became human, is not ashamed to call believers brethren with all of their weaknesses, with all of their frailties, and with all of their faults, before absolute deity, before God, who knows the thoughts and intents of our heart. This one who is so glorious in his essence and so perfect is not removed from us. He doesn't look down his spiritual nose at us. He calls us brothers. It took the Son taking on humanity for that to happen. Moreover, he didn't live in an ivory tower. He suffered. He was tempted and tested, yet without sin. And he is not ashamed to call us brethren, and the Old Testament predicts that this would happen. Okay? When you get to verse 14 then, you sort of have a summary verse, and you have the second reason for the humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ. For as much then as the children, that's beautiful, takes all the believers now and lumps them into one category, ta paideia, the children of God, are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself, and it's very emphatic, he himself also took part of the same. See? Humanity in view. Purpose. He now plus this objective that through, article, the death, he might destroy him that had the power, the dominion of death, not the dominion over death. Satan doesn't have the dominion over death. He has the dominion of death. That's his realm. The death realm. That through the death, he might destroy or render inoperative the one who had the dominion of death. If you don't know who that is, the author says, that is, or this is, the devil. And so you have reason number two in verse 14 for the humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ. And to put it succinctly, it was to put Satan out of business. And the only way he could put him out of business was to go into his domain, into the area where he ruled, and come out of it alive. That's precisely what he did in his cross. The picture? Here is the domain of Satan. Death. And ruling over it is the devil. The word devil, diabolos, means slanderer. Okay, he has authority in this area. He has no authority in this area over here, which is life. This is the authority of Jesus Christ. In so doing, he pulls down the domain of Satan. He is the conqueror of death. And I want to take up with verse 14. I want to develop verse 14 more thoroughly next time. I wonder if we can answer any questions, anything we've raised. Yes, Tim. The concept of I will put my trust in him is a reaffirmation of the divine plan. It's not so much related to the brethren as it is to the fact that this is the plan. It was fitting to God the Father, and it sort of reaffirms the plan.
The first,
be the concept of having confidence in the Father's plan. Okay, the other one is even harder if you look at it in the King James. Question.
Jesus Christ entered all this
knowing exactly what would happen. It's not like there's a plan. Christ will come to earth to witness stuff to see what happened. He already knew. Yes, he knew. Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
He knew. But he had, in his humanity, he had to have confidence that the Father would fulfill the plan. That the agreement, the contract, would be fulfilled by the Father. The contract between the Son and the Father is eternal, from eternity past. In his humanity, our Lord had to express or have confidence that that will be complete, and this is what you find him expressing persistently in his life. Yes, he knew. In his deity, he could say, I lay my life down, I take it up again. In his humanity, he can pray on the cross and entrust his soul and his life to God. He can trust God not to let his body decay, as per the prophecy of Psalm 16. Now, hard to separate the two, but they're separated in terms of statements he makes. It's impossible to understand the statements without separating. Another question. Now, verse 14 through 18 comes at us with three or four statements, one right after the other, for his humanity. The one that the author spends his most time on is the one in verse 9, the one we've been over. So all of it is leading up to these other statements for the purposes of his humanity. Next time we meet, we'll take up the other three or four. Shall we close in prayer? We thank you, our Father, for your Son, the Lord Jesus. Thank you for his volitional emptying himself of the prerogatives of deity and taking upon himself the form of a servant. And being found in likeness of men, he humbled himself and became obedient to the cross. Wherefore you highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that he is the Lord, to the glory of the Father. We pray that this passage will help us orient more meaningfully to our Lord, to the purposes of his humanity, and to the glorification that we will enjoy because of him. In Christ's name, amen.